We were talking about the idea of the culture of the American church last week, with the concept of as long as everyone's coming to church, everybody's kind of showing up, checking out the card, punching it, and then going on with their week. That's good enough for some people. That's not good enough for God. That's kind of the idea. It's just showing up is not what we're looking for. We're talking about taking up our cross daily and following Him, right? That's been kind of the big thing. You have a lot of people that show up to church. You can have a lot of people to show up. That's great, I suppose. But if you're not having a lot of people really invested in being a disciple of Christ, then we're missing the picture. And so we would rather have a smaller number of more dedicated servants than having a large number of people just punching in the clock every week, right? Is that more ideal?
Just the best to have them all doing the right thing and still have a large number.
Yeah, if you got a large number as well, that's the best case scenario. But if you had to choose between the two, a smaller number of more dedicated people.
Well, he talks about the tares,
ideal.
So.
Yeah, there's some tares in there. You know, got some things that are popping up left and right. So let's read this quote, and then we'll move on to the actual section of the book I want to get to. It begins like this. I quickly found that the American church is a difficult place to fit in if you want to live out New Testament Christianity. The goals of American Christianity are often a nice marriage, children who don't swear, and a good church attendance. Taking the word of Christ literally and seriously is rarely considered. That's for the radicals who are unbalanced and who go overboard. Most of us want a balanced life that we can control, that is safe, and that does not involve suffering. Is that true for you, in your experience?
I don't want to suffer.
You don't want to suffer? Okay. Who does, right? No one wants to suffer, except for Eric, apparently. Eric?
I have engraved right inside this ring, suffer if need be, from the cadet prayer.
Okay, suffer if needs be.
Paul
from
counted
some
great
school around
be,
here.
Paul counted it great to be able to suffer for Christ.
Yeah, Peter definitely did. Paul definitely did. Jesus did. And there are examples, right?
Yeah, but when you suffer, you can also reap the benefits of what you suffer.
Okay, in what way?
Because once you, if everything's perfect all the time,
yeah,
you don't appreciate what you have. Where after you suffered something, then you can appreciate.
Yeah, there's that contrast. Yeah. We might use the word dichotomy. Did anyone recognize the individual I posted last night on a member group on Facebook? The guy with the ears that are all jacked up?
I Googled him.
You Googled him?
I didn't recognize him.
Okay, who is he? Do you remember?
Retired.
Well, he was a retired SEAL.
Okay. Retired U.S. Navy SEAL.
I recognize.
Jocko mm-hmm. is his nickname.
He's cool.
He's something else. The idea of Jocko. He uses that word dichotomy in a book called The Dichotomy of Leadership. That's why I can't stop saying that word dichotomy because of that book. There's that balance. You've got the kind of pendulum swing we often talk about, and then there's that balance between the two. The Bible is full of those dichotomies, showing you what is good, showing you what is evil. Not everything is good, not everything is evil, except for God and, of course, a tempter. But the idea there is that balance between the two. And to see that balance, you have to have the polars, extremes, to be able to appreciate what you've got. So suffering is one of those polar extremes. So you have when you're not suffering and then when you are. So when you've gone through suffering and then suffering has stopped, do you feel better afterwards?
Should.
You should, because you know where you just left, right? Not everything is suffering all the time, thankfully. There is suffering in life. There is pain. There is grief. There is loss. There's illness, believe it or not. This week, for me, has made me appreciate the entire year I have gone without having any sinus problems. But this week, I was pretty miserable, right? I had a day where Melissa's telling me what I need to do to help out with the kids, and I just look at her, and I keep my mouth shut because I'm a smart boy, and I just look at her, and I'm like, I'm not going to be able to do any of that. You are on your own. I am sorry, but I can't help you right now. I can't bend over.
What happens if she's sick like that?
The world falls apart.
Yes, it does.
Yeah. She thankfully gets sick for like 12 hours And then she's fine. So my world's fine. The point is, you go through things in life that are not pleasant, and that makes you appreciate when they are more pleasant, as Penny has described by Melissa. Okay. The American church, though, do we like the idea of going through difficulty to be able to appreciate the good times? Generally, I'd say probably not, right? If you turn on the TV this morning, you're going to hear a lot of people on TV talking about stuff, right? And what's the most popular message right now, if you want to generalize? Was the impeachment? No. The religious stations, I'll throw that caveat there. No one cares about the impeachment. Come on now.
I thought you were talking about what's on all the time.
No, today, Sunday. If you just sow your seed money, your life's so bad right now, God wants to bless you. Does he? Yeah, he does. Financially? Maybe not. I mean, there's a lesson to all of this. Maybe that grind, that thing that we're going through will make us more thankful later. So the point he's trying to say here is, if our goal is just to get to the end of being uncomfortable, showing up one time or two times a week to church, punching our clock and then going home, if that's the goal, that's a different goal than what Jesus said. Right? The Bible would be a whole lot easier if it was just go to church twice a week, try not to cuss too much, be a good person generally, whatever that means. That's a very limited goal. That's not Christianity, though. That's kind of like, if I keep these rules, I won't go to hell. Like last week, our conversation about that. What's your goal in following God? Not to go to hell. It's a good goal. That's not the most mature aim for what we're looking for in following Christ. Okay. So the next section of chapter 4 is the one that I wanted to get to, but I wanted to have all that preface before of it, before we talked about it, because if you just read this section, to me, it's very harsh. So let's read it together. I want to read it as a class, so let's read it together. Lukewarm people, so first of all, what's the idea behind the idea of someone being lukewarm? What does that even mean?
Not hot, not cold. Middle of the road.
No. Half-hearted.
Okay, all those are correct. Is that used scripturally? Not hot, not cold? Okay, there's a church in the book of Revelation.
Laodicea.
There's the alliteration for you. The lukewarm Laodiceans, two L's. Hard to forget it. And they are neither hot nor cold. So what will Jesus say? He says, therefore I will spew you or spit you out of my mouth, which sounds gross. What's the implication behind that? They were inside the body of Christ, and he's going to spit them out of the body of Christ. So they are a church that's not a part of the body of Christ. Therefore, by the way, you can be a part of a church that's not a part of the body of Christ, so be wary of that. But they were on the cusp there because they were lukewarm. I had a teacher one time who talked about a man who was an atheist, and he was very honest about his position, and he was very clear. He was not argumentative, and he said he was a person who did not believe in God, didn't look at the evidence, didn't want to talk about it, and the way he said it was, it woke us all up, because he was a man about it, he looked his sins in the face, and he went to hell like a gentleman. I'm like, okay, we're all awake now. Like, I would never say that, but you just did. What? The idea there is, if you're someone who's living in sin, and you're aware of it, then you know what you need to fix if you want to go and do what's right. If you're someone who's living righteously, you know how you're living, and you're living the correct standard. Someone who's lukewarm, they're living in sin, but they're not being honest to themselves about their condition. Right? That's the idea. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just kind of in the middle, is the concept we often talk about. There's a parable about the idea of repentance. He had a father, he had two sons. The first son, he said, go work in my vineyard, right? What did the son do? He says, I'll go. And he never went. The second son, verse says, I'm not going to go. He repents, or he changes his mind, and then he afterwards goes and works in the vineyard. Jesus said, which one did the will of his father? The one who said, I'm not going to go at first, and then he later went. That's someone who says, I'm not living right, but I'll change that which is not right to be right. as opposed to someone saying, yeah, I'm fine when things are not fine. And by the way, that's the huge, huge issue of Israel. The major and minor prophets, they're like, you guys say everything is peace, peace. There is no peace. There is enemies on the horizon. You need to be aware of that. So being lukewarm is someone who's, you know, they're okay, but they're not really following what Jesus has to say. So let's read. Lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. It is what is expected of them, what they believe good Christians do, so they go. Does that ring true for anybody here? Do you go to church because you're supposed to? The elders or preacher's kids grow up going to church even when you didn't want to? You know how hard it was to get Maddie out of bed this morning? She's 3, so, you know, it's not open rebellion yet. But it's the idea of her like, no, I'm in my Fox, which is her little sleeping bag thing. It's nice and warm. It's cold out there. I'm not getting down. So, what are you going to do?
Isn't it kind of twofold? I mean, your command is not to forsake the assembly.
Where's that? Where's the command to not forsake the assembly?
Paul said it. That's
Paul said it?
Hebrews 10:25.
Hebrews 10:25.
Well, some people say Paul.
Okay.
But then, and he was talking, I think he was talking to a group of believers or Christians.
Yeah, he would have been.
So, it's a command, but it's also said, hey, you're a Christian. You know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to worship the Spirit of the Spirit.
All right. So, let's go over to Hebrews 10. I'm a preacher, believe it or not, shocked all y'all. If there were a verse that blatantly said it was sinful to forsake the assembly, I would talk about that verse all day long. Because I like it when you're here. So I want someone to listen to what I have to say. What I have to say is not my own will, my own word, but the will of God. So it seems like if I'm going to invest the time in preparing thoughts that are somewhat coherent to present to people, I would want the most people there. And I have used Hebrews 10:25 to kind of guilt folks into coming before. Let's go to Hebrews 10:25 and see what the context is.
Yeah. Read verse 26 after that and tell me.
We're going to read the whole context, not just the single verse. So here's the point. Hebrews is written by a guy, likely. Maybe a gal, who knows? Don't know who the author is. God is the original person who breathed or inspired this word, so it's as valid as any of Paul's or Peter's or James or Jude's or John's writings, right? Same author behind it. It seems like from the context of the previous 9 chapters, you've got some Christians who say, wasn't it better when we were just Jews? Shouldn't we just avoid persecution and suffering? Per se, and just go back to being Jews, at least pretend like it for a little while to avoid this problem. And he goes, no, you shouldn't go back to Judaism because Judaism is done. The whole point of Judaism was to lead you to Jesus. Now that you know him, you're going back to an inferior system. You can't go back to Abraham. You can't go back to angelic messengers. You are at Jesus. You can't go back anymore, or you are leaving the greater for the less. In Hebrews chapter 10, the immediate context here is sacrifices are insufficient because of Jesus was the sacrifice. You would kill animal and animal and animal and animal and animal and animal, you get the point, and it would never really get rid of your sin. It would cover it up. The point is, you kill thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of animals over the course of Judaism, and the point is, animals aren't good enough. Although they're the best that we've got, the firstborn, the pure, no spot, no blemish, no insufficiency, it's not good enough. We need a better sacrifice. And then you get to verses 5 and following. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice because he was the first, he was the best, and there was no sin in him. And he willingly went to the cross for our sins. And so, continuing the context, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, to the most holy place where Jehovah God is, if you will, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's using all these words from the temple, the tabernacle and later temple, to say Jesus is this place. He is the veil, he is the high priest, he is the blood of the Lamb, he is the most holy place, he's the one that washes our bodies as a consecrated priest. We're now allowed to enter into God's space because of Jesus. And you want to go back to what? The insufficient shadow that led us to the realization of who Jesus truly is? So the author's kind of making a big point here, right? And then let's drop down verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 23, probably the most important part. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If you want to believe God, believe his promises, this is the promise. You can't forsake it. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order, or because, to stir up love and good works. So not only are we allowed access to God's realm here, we have to hold fast and believe in God's promises and help one another, because we all have access now to the most holy place of God through Jesus Christ. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So what are we to do? To realize who Jesus is, how we have access to the most holy place of God through his sacrifice, hold fast the confession, help one another, and then verse 25, make sure you show up on Sunday morning. Seems a bit weak. Does this mean that you can just skip church? No. Is this verse talking about showing up on Sunday morning at between 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, though? Can you stir one another up in worship service? Yeah, it's encouraging. Is that the only way that you can do that? It better not be. If our view of Christianity and helping one another is during worship service or during Bible class, that is radically insufficient. And that's why churches die, Christians give up. Because I need to get fed twice a week. And that's our minimum standard. So, to Tommy's point, does this verse include showing up to church service? Yeah, it includes that. Is this what this is talking about at all? We're taking our American church conversation and just putting it on top of this and saying, guilt trip if you don't show up. In the book of Acts, when you see the church function in its infancy, led by the apostles who were led by the Holy Spirit of God, how often did they meet? Every single day.
I think most of the encouragement comes from on a daily basis.
Yeah.
I mean, it's very difficult to encourage in a group like this.
Yeah. If you have your immediate family living with you, go ahead.
It's living that the encouragement comes.
Yeah. If you have your immediate family in your community, how often do you talk to them? Well, if you like them, every day, you know. If you don't like them, as much as you can get away with, you know, or as little. The idea is we're a church family. If I only see you once a week, I mean, some of you is enough, but that's just kidding. Okay, the point. That's why I want to go slow on this, is because this is where it really starts to kick in, where you see the shift between what we've always kind of assumed is the right answer, make sure you show to church. Yeah, that's good. Here's what Jesus says. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. Sounds good so far. but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. That's NIV. So Jesus had a problem with the Jews of his day because they said the right words. They were in the right spots. They killed the right things, basically, and they didn't care. They were not invested. They didn't really go through the actual emotion of, I now realize this animal who's innocent is going to die because of my sins. For that, I am sorry. Or praising God through one of the Psalms, or giving to him is going to allow his kingdom to increase. Those are things that we can easily just go through the motions on. Easily. Right? Okay. Questions, comments?
I think there's a fine line between doing things out of love and also doing things, you know, they want to say you're legalistic if you do things by the book, per se. But in this case here, they went above and beyond. They made their own rules.
Yeah.
They made everything legalistic. But there are certain things we have to follow in the sense that we are legalistic, but we do it with love.
Yeah.
You know, but a lot of times we're accused of being legalistic in the sense that everything we do is, you know, just doing this, boom, 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 you know, no love attached to it.
Yeah, I mean, the motivation has to be there, right? 1 Corinthians 13, the idea, if you give all your money to charity, if you don't have love, it's all for nothing. So the idea is not just the action, but the motivation has to be there as well. This is just one example of just going to church, right? That's one example. Here's another one. Lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it is easy and safe to give, they do so. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Then here is King David replying to a person that he was king over. No, I insist on paying the full price for the land that he was going to take. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me nothing. So talking about the place where he was going to build an altar and sacrifice to God, he was going to be given that land because he's king after all. And he says, I need to pay for it. There has to be a sacrifice that I give. After all, when you give alms or you give to the congregation, you're doing a sacrifice. Sacrificing something usually hurts a little bit, right? This is completely personal to me, in my opinion. When you look at Scripture, you don't see a percentage. You don't see a planned budget for the Christian. It's all based on individual situations. And for example, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. Is that true?
Don't know me well enough to know. He wouldn't have said it if it wasn't true.
He knew her heart.
Okay. Did she literally give more than the other people?
Yes.
Yeah. Not literally.
There's the caveat. No. It wasn't even close to being a dollar, right, in our modern currency. It's all she had, though. All she had, and she gave it. Other guys, they had a whole lot more left over. They would love being seen, dropping that stuff in the plate, if you will. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. When you put in all that you had to live on, who do you have to trust in?
God.
You've got to trust in God. You got nobody else. I've not been poor, right? When I was growing up, I didn't know we didn't have all the money in the world. That's just how things are when you're a kid. You figure out slowly, oh, we're not rich. Weird. I'm not going to inherit, you know, Bruce Wayne's all his money and become Batman. So strange when you're like 8 years old. Like, oh, I have to get a job and actually earn money, and it's strange. Like, okay, cool. But we were in preaching school. We were newlyweds. Melissa and I have been married for 1 month officially. Getting our little Corolla, drove all the way to Memphis, enrolled in school, were accepted, thankfully, and then we just were there. And we had Gloucester and I think one other church, Pledge It Gives $100 a month. So $200 a month. How are we going to make it? not saying it pridefully, because I did not know the answer, but I had just committed my life to a woman who was trusting me to be able to, you know, provide something for her, and I didn't have the resources to do so. And we're still here today. I lived off of people who loved us and loved God enough to help us along the way. There was a couple.
If we don't give the way we should, then the church is not going to survive.
Yeah. There was a couple, the Cherries. And I'm going to avoid details or I'll start crying. But the long story short version is we'd go to their congregation. It was in Ripley. Where's Jane? We need her. It was in Ripley, Tennessee. And we'd go through, and the Cherries wanted to get us out to dinner afterwards. And we were thankful for that because we didn't have any money to do so. So we thank you very much. And we rolled up on Wendy's, and from our little hometown of Gloucester, Wendy's is like, you know, that's the good fast food restaurant. You know, Wendy's, they got real meat there. Okay. And so we roll up, and we get in there, and this is a blue-collar, hard-working, rough-living family, but they want to take us out. We appreciate it. And we sat down to eat and about to pray for the food. And Charlie, the senior, the father, the grandfather, said, sorry, we can only go to Wendy's. We can't afford much more. And we didn't even think about it because that's how we grew up. Well, don't apologize for taking us out to food when you're paying whatever you want. Like, that's fine with me. Ramen noodles, I'm cool with that, whatever. And but he was very, very, I don't know, what's the right word? He felt bad that he could only take us out to Wendy's. And we were just thankful to go out with him. That was it. And so we made it because of people like that. And so when you look at this, I have a really hard time telling anybody else what they should do with their money because that's not my place. That's not what I'm supposed to do. I do the best I can, I think, when it comes to my own family finances. And you do what you need to do. But just think about the idea here that he's impressing upon us that our goal, our aim, our standard needs to be biblical in how we approach it. It needs to be something that actually is a sacrifice. Okay, questions, comments? It's not Gary?
Malachi 3, I look at that a lot, where it talks about, you know, how they were giving sacrifices that weren't the best.
Yeah.
They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And God said, you know, you're robbing me. Trust in me, and I will fill your storehouses.
So, yeah.
In other words, I think we should give with the attitude that we're not getting anything in return, but there is an expectation there that we are, God will provide for us.
Yeah. Well, he will, right? There's a balance here, too. You can literally open your wallet and give every dollar you have, right? You could do that if you so choose. And how are you going to get home tonight? Don't have any gas. Go to the church and ask for help? You could? I don't know. It's a balance here, I think. The idea of giving God all that you have and then trusting in him, that's definitely true. Maybe the way God provides for you is through your income, right? It's all his anyway. The idea of God providing worms for the birds. How does he do that? Well, he gives them the ability through their little brains to figure out how to get worms for themselves to provide for theirs, right? So there's a balance between using the blessings God's already giving you wisely as a steward and then also giving, trusting in him through faith. There's that balance there as well. You can hoard up all the stuff because you're afraid of losing control because maybe God won't come through this month, or give everything away and then be a bad steward of the blessings God already gave you. There's that dichotomy as well. So there's a balance there, I think, too.
Alan.
Yeah.
Several years ago, one of our former elders in Classroom 6 went through, it was a lesson in a Bible class on giving, and it was almost like he was doing a balanced spreadsheet. And it wasn't just our giving in this, what we're about to do in our worship service, but it was about where we spend our money everywhere else. And the things that, you know, as a young person back then, I thought of giving as being here. But the giving that we were doing in raising a Christian home, supplying the needs for our family, But the balance was there of you're giving to God, but don't just think about this plate, but you're thinking about, you know, and that's all what that lesson has always stuck with me. And that lesson that he did stayed on that whiteboard for weeks and weeks and weeks, and it's always hit home with me. And it is a balance. It's obviously we should not withhold from giving a plea, because that's what we're about, of spreading the gospel. But we also have to remember what our responsibility is to our family, to our home,
yeah,
and not be frivolous with that money as well, because we are being well pleasing with God in that sense as well.
Right. It's not just Sunday morning giving. It's being a good steward of what God's given you, including taxes, unfortunately. That's in there. Could he just skipped that? Like, thanks, Matthew and Luke. Could you just not talk about the tax thing? Come on now. Anyway, lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. If you haven't noticed so far, he's painting with a very broad stroke here to make a point. So be aware of that. Then what is right when they are in conflict? They desire to fit in both at church and outside of church. They care more about what people think of their actions, like church attendance and giving, than what God thinks of their hearts and lives. Have you ever caught yourself thinking that you're fooling somebody else with what you're doing? Do you know what I mean? Like, someone saw you do something spiritual or religious or Christian, you're like, glad they saw that. You're like, wait a second. Nobody else? Just me? Cool. Y'all are good. Don't worry about it. What am I talking about?
Coming out of a denominational world, I can tell you that had I read this book, I'd have been very, very offended.
Yeah.
It wasn't until Churches of Christ in my life, until committing to Christ, until becoming a child of God and actually being taught the word the way that it's supposed to be taught and not just told, and believing what you were told and being so comfortable, it was like going to see friends at a social on Sunday morning. That's how it was in my denominational world.
Yeah.
And this talks about how it was, what he's writing right here.
Yeah.
And so, I don't know. And I can tell you this, though. There were some very committed people in the denominational world that were teaching godly lessons. But they didn't go home and live those lessons.
Yeah.
They dropped it right at the door as they were leaving.
Well, I'm just glad that all the preachers in the churches, they are as good Christians on Sunday morning as they are on Monday morning. You know, just completely consistent.
That's rare.
Yeah. It's all sarcasm, by the way. Preachers get a bad rap sometimes because they should, because they try to do their best to be, I don't know, preacher on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and then their home life sometimes is a mess for whatever reason.
Try being a preacher's kid.
No thanks. No thanks.
That could apply to any Christian.
Yeah, it's true. But, you know, every week, you know, we have off weeks, believe it or not. We're still people, too.
There's
so.
a different meaning to putting on your Sunday best. You know, it used to be clothes, but basically, you know, one of those things that people say, you know, somebody's, how you doing? Great. And, you know, do you really want to know?
Yeah. Yeah. So. Okay, so Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Everybody likes you. Maybe something's wrong, because if you're living after Jesus, people didn't like him very much. Right? If you don't have any enemies at all, then you're not really stepping on any toes. And if you're not doing that, maybe you're not saying the things that you ought, right? Live peaceably as much as possible. That's right, Evelyn. Okay, Revelation 3:1. I know your deeds. This is one of his favorite verses. You have a reputation of being alive. Well, I mean, that's probably a good thing. But you are dead. People look at you and they see a vibrant, thriving, living person slash church. But Jesus says, no. It's all fake. It's all a facade. Matthew 23:5-7. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylactery. What are phylacteries, by the way? It's not gross. Yeah. So they are small wooden boxes. They used to be from acacia wood. We don't know what that is anymore. It used to be from a wood that was from the burning bush tree, right? And then you'd have these boxes in which you would have the strips of vellum. You'd also have it on papyrus, right, from the reeds from the Red Sea, from Egypt. And then they would write on verses that were important from Deuteronomy or Exodus, for example. They'd roll them up, put them in the boxes, and they would literally bind them upon their hands and between their eyes or on their forehead because God said so. He did. Bind them on your hands as a sign in between your eyes. We say figurative. They thought a bit more literal, right? They stood out, to say the least. So they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them teacher or rabbi. I don't know. It's hard to judge this, right, unless you're living it. You look at somebody else and you say, well, look at this ostentatious person over here driving this car. I mentioned how Gloucester was when we grew up. We had the movie theater, which was fun, and then we had Walmart. So you get in your pickup truck, right, in your camo, and you go to the parking lot for Walmart all the way out there and just hang out, and there might have been some beverages present. I don't know. Who knows? That's all you had to do in Gloucester. And so I remember the rich family at church. You know how we knew they were rich? Didn't drive a pickup truck? You know what they drove? I'm going to blow you away. For our little county, they had a BMW. Not even a Mercedes, a BMW, Nancy. They were so rich. Now, of course, they bought it used, and it was 12 years old. It was the cheapest one they had. But I didn't know that. So they were the rich family. So there I am judging them, and then I go to Memphis, and then I go to Charlestown, then I come here, and okay, it's the same price as my car. Okay, I get it now. Mr. Mercedes, trade into a minivan. Go ahead.
My experience owning a German car made me want to deny my heritage and forget the language. It will make you poor. You're not rich when you're in a German car.
Well, you got to be rich to drive BMW, am I right? Or Mercedes.
As you said,
or an Audi.
It's difficult, but the very first thing there, the word of grace, is done to be seen by men.
Yeah.
For men to see. So we see. We don't see their hearts, and that's what where the difficult thing is that we want to judge people. And,
yeah. Well, it's fun.
Because we know.
Judge other people.
We know.
You know, because we're better. As if that's the right attitude.
Alan, I can beat them all. I drove to church on a tractor.
On a tractor? You must be the humblest person I ever met.
I'm jealous.
And we also had to have an umbrella when my sister and I would drive it.
Yeah. Well, my grandma says that she had neighbors who were rich during the Depression. I tell the story all the time, so ignore me. But I said, how do you know they were rich? Because, well, they had molasses. It's like, what? Like, they had molasses. I'm like, I don't know what the big deal is about molasses. Because you could have sugar from that. And then the war was going on, and you couldn't have sugar. So they made a fortune because they had molasses. And I was like, did they have anything nice? Well, they had molasses. I'm like, okay, Grandma, got you. So anyway, it's all subjective, right? Okay, the point here is, you know, when you're living your Christian life, if you're doing it to be seen by other people, look at yourself, think about what you're doing. I'm just thankful I've never done something in front of somebody else to make an impression that I'm a good Christian. I'm just glad. Okay, lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. That was our discussion last week. They don't genuinely hate sin and aren't truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God's going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this new life Jesus offers is better than the old sinful one. Have you ever gone and dug up the old man before?
Yeah.
Yeah. Because he has some stuff he did. You know. You don't feel that bad about. The big stuff, yeah. Go ahead and leave it with the old man. But some of that stuff. Just some of it. It's fine. It's not. It's not, though. I tried to figure out. This is, all right. Here we go. Try to figure out why God cares so much about the little stuff. Like, you know, he made us. He knows the rules. He made this world. He made everything. I get that. And then you're like, why do you care so much about these little things? Like, why do you care? I get it. You don't want me to have any other gods. I understand that one. I get the idea of no fornication. I get it. But the little things, why does he care so much? And why is the penalty so extreme for everything? Why is it all bad? And then the only kind of clarity I get is the idea that God's not just looking for you to break the rules so he can squish you, right? He's trying to give you the blueprint to the most happiness you can have in this life and then the afterlife. If that's his goal, which I'm pretty sure it is, the little stuff he tries to give you clues about and warns you about and tells you about, those pitfalls, they may not seem like a big deal, but first of all, they spread. You start small and it gets to become a bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger problem. And then it leads down a road where these bigger things don't seem so big anymore. They seem normal. And then life gets tough. That's kind of where I'm at with it. Thoughts?
What Eric? Says right in our section for a Bible bowl that the law was a tutor to Christ. The whole point of the law was it put us under bondage so we would understand the freedom we have through grace.
Yeah, freedom.
Liberty is what Paul writes, but
Liberty. New King James. Can't get our words confused yet. It's too close to the date. On the 15th, can clear that brain of all Paul's writing. Okay, John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and to have it to the full or abundantly or completely. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? I think the difference here for me in my brain is someone choosing to live in their sin versus someone who occasionally is weak and sins. Took me a while to get that difference in my brain. You got some folks that say, yeah, I know what I'm doing is sinful and wrong. I don't care. I want it. And you got some folks that just make mistakes, right? You see that in Scripture as well. How many times did Saul get corrected by Samuel about his sin? He goes, yeah, I'm sorry. Was he, though? Was he? No. He never changed. Like, yeah, I'm sorry. My bad. I gave in to peer pressure. Won't do it again. Did it again. Did it again. Did it again. He's just lying to himself about where he's at. David, though, I mean, talk about a guy who made some mistakes. He made a couple, you know, in a row. Pretty severe. As soon as he learned where he was at, try to change. Okay. Questions, comments? Let's do one more. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. This book is perfect for that. If you've actually listened to my advice and not read the entire book, I know most of you have. This is the very last chapter in my copy, and the second to last chapter of this book is just stories of people who do crazy things for the name of Christ. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all his followers. I mean, if you look at just Peter and Paul, I mean, Peter and Andrew, for example, they're just fishing, right? He could have said, just make sure you go to the synagogue, you know, every Saturday, and I'll be there for you, and I'll slowly, slowly, slowly. He said, no, leave it. Follow me. And they did. Can you believe that? James and John too. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So hearing is great. And then when you hear it, do it. James 4:17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. It's a bit broad for that verse in that context, I think, but the point's still there. Okay, questions, comments?
In our section of Philippians, it says that Christ is transforming our lowly bodies and conforming it to his glorious body. What's being described is what we have to get to watch out for ourselves, is that we're not trying to take his glorious body and transforming it and conform it to what we want.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, that's the danger for all of us.
Yeah, taking Christ and making him fit into our life versus us fitting ourselves into him. That's the pattern. Okay, thank you for your attention and time. We'll be dismissed now for about 15 minutes before.